3, the third chapter, Paul's letter to the Romans, to alert you and to encourage you to pay close attention. We are reading what, in my judgment, is the single most important passage in the whole Bible relating to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Now, if we sound a little different to your Bible, it's because we are resorting to some paraphrases of my own, some excerpts from other translations. I don't know of a passage that needs to be any more clearly explained, and this one does. That's what we are trusting God to do for us now. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law is the full knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, because there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed as a satisfactory sacrifice by his death through faith on the sinner's part. This is the key to the passage, and I'd like to repeat it again. We read of the redemption that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ, concerning him whom God has publicly displayed as a satisfactory sacrifice by his death. The only requirement on man's part is to put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says that God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at this present time, in order that he might be just and the justifier of them who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. We conclude, therefore, that a person is justified through faith apart from observing the law. We have read together the clearest and completest explanation that I can find in the Bible as to exactly how God justifies an ungodly sinner, to how God in sovereign grace takes a poor sinner, has not one claim upon the love of God, and saves him. And God does it all by himself. It appears to me that the clarity and the comprehensiveness of this passage are due to the fact that in it God explains for us in minute detail how he solved the complex problem of man's redemption. Whenever you mention that God ever had a problem at all, then it should raise a few eyebrows. But that God did have a problem in providing salvation for us, the scriptures make very clear. Perhaps the reason in this passage we fail to recognize that is that God, first of all, gives the solution before he states the problem. The problem is stated in verse 26. And may I suggest to you that you zero in on this statement, because this statement gives us the apex, the circumference, the diameter. It gives us the whole gospel. There is not a single passage of verse of Scripture, not a single statement in the Word of God that so clearly illustrates this truth, that if God is going to justify the ungodly, he must be just in doing so. And that's what verse 26 is saying. This wonderful salvation that God has provided through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ now makes it possible for God to justify and save sinners. And if he's going to make me righteous, he's got to do it in the right way. And that's what this passage is all about. The propitiation or satisfactory sacrifice mentioned here, we need to remember, has not in any way altered the character of God. But this propitiation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus has made it possible for God to change his attitude toward sinners. Wonderful salvation. A salvation provided by God through the death and resurrection of his only Son bestowed upon us. Absolutely free of charge. He saves us all by himself. And if you ever try to help him save you, you'll mess things up real good. He doesn't need your help. All he needs is your permission. What a wonderful salvation is this. I remember reading years ago a story about Dr. Ironside, who was out doing some visitation in Chicago, had been asked to go see an elderly man who was dying. And he said, I went in, went up to his bedside, and I could see that his condition didn't call for any idle chit-chat. So I got right down to business, and I looked him in the face and said, sir, would you like to know that you are going to heaven when you die? He said, that dear man looked at me, and here's what he said. He said, mister, I would rather know that I'm going to heaven when I die than to know anything else in this whole world. He said, but, and Mr. Hines said, I thought to myself, what's coming? But, the old man said, dying, I would not want God to do anything wrong in taking me to heaven. And this explains to us how he hasn't done anything wrong in saving us. The gospel of Jesus Christ rests upon the foundation, listen, of God's established glory, the unequivocal worldwide declaration of God's unchanging and unchangeable character. Salvation, eternal life, does not rest upon an experience. I don't care what kind of experience you have. My salvation is only eternal and secure because it's founded upon God's character and God's righteousness and God's holiness and God's glory. You see, if we can only this morning, by the Spirit's enabling, get a hold of this, Then we're going to learn that if the first person who ever trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation winds up lost and in hell, God's character will be forever destroyed. Verse 24, justified freely by His grace. And in this statement in verse 26, get a hold of it. God has provided this salvation, bestowed it in a manner upon believing sinners that makes it possible for God to declare you to be righteous and be absolutely right in doing so. This is foundational. This is what gives stability to the Christian faith. That He might be just and at the same time to justify them who have faith in Jesus. Now, listen very carefully. As the justifier, God acquits of all guilt and absolves of all blame any responsibility on your part for sin. One of the words Mr. W. Vine uses in his Greek dictionary for justification is acquittal. Acquittal. That's why Weymouth's Modern English Translation starts off verse 5 with these words, "Therefore, having received our acquittal, we have peace with God." Now, I don't know about you, but I really love an acquittal. Can you imagine what it would be like for some poor person standing trial for their life or some kind that perhaps would get them, I don't know how many years in prison, and having been found not guilty by the jury, and the judge says to the defendant, "Sir, will you stand up?" And he does. And he says, "Young man, I say unto you that this court hereby declares that you are acquitted." That's what it means to be saved, to be acquitted. I called Bill Witchett a few months ago, known to many of us who sits on the state Supreme Court bench. He grew up in the Sunday school at the Gospel Center. And I said, "Bill, I've been preaching this for quite a while, but I want to check with you before somebody catches me out on the end of the limb and saws it off." I said, "I want to ask you a question." He said, "What's that worth?" I said, "Can an acquittal be appealed?" He said, "Absolutely not. No one can appeal an acquittal." I hate to resort to courtroom scenes. I don't want to cheapen this wonderful message, but we need to get a hold of this. God, the infinitely holy and righteous judge, listen, whose very character demands that you and I should be forever lost in hell, sits upon the throne of His righteousness. And when we believe the death of Jesus is that which takes our sins away, we put our trust and confidence in that death plus nothing to pay for our sins, and we receive Him. God says, "You are acquitted." And all hell cannot change that decision. You're acquitted. As a justifier, God acquits and absolves of all guilt. But He goes one step further, and it is this. Then He says, "You are now absolutely righteous before Me." Now, I'll tell you, that's intolerable good shape for a hell-deserving sinner to be absolutely righteous before God. And then you just don't get this from experiences. It comes from the Word of God. Be my feelings, what the will. Jesus is my Savior still. God is glorified in Jesus. And God is satisfied with Jesus. And praise God, I am satisfied as well. Now the word just is the word that means to be right, a state of being right. And here in verse 26, it is used to express the perfect harmony between God's acts and God's character. He cannot act contrary to who and what He is. It is my rugged conviction that unless we get hold of these truths, we will never fully enjoy our salvation the way we should. In this verse here, 26, we have again, I say, the important statement in the whole scheme of the gospel. And just because of that, in the passage we have read this morning, we find that there are three things taught from this passage involved in the justification of a sinner. Three things that must take place in the experience of a person who is a genuine child of God. I want to call your attention to the opening statement of verse 1. The closing statement of verse 28, you have two emphatic statements. Did you notice in verse 19? Now we know. Opening of verse 28, therefore we conclude. And the conclusion is that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, are justified through faith apart from any law, anything the law or the commandments have to do with. We know, therefore we conclude. And you see, friend, conclusions not based upon knowledge is nonsense. We know. Therefore, we conclude. What peace, what rest comes from this passage? In this passage here, verses 19 through 28, listen very carefully. There is not one word left unwritten. Not one doctrine of the gospel left unexplained in the minutest detail that will give us at least an intellectual understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And this is why we who preach the gospel must always be sure that we keep the facts of the gospel prominently before the hearers. The reason for that is this. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever base our salvation upon our intelligence. God never requires us to understand to be saved. Still, the gospel of Jesus Christ is based upon facts. And the reason we must know what the gospel is because any honest person can believe something they do not understand. But you show me one human being in the whole world since the world was made who could ever believe something he had never heard. That's why in chapter 10, verse 17 of this same gospel, so then faith comes by hearing or by a report. And this report comes through the gospel, through the Word of God. This is our only source of information. The only source of assurance are the God-breathed scriptures. And so fact number one is this: a man must be justified by grace, and grace is the source of our salvation. It was the grace of God's salvation bringing that appeared to all men. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The wonderful, matchless grace of God. This is the source of our salvation. Now, the reason it must be by grace, listen, is simply because God can find in the best of us not one single redeeming feature that would make Him have mercy upon us. Not one. Not one in the best of us. Nothing about us, nothing in us that will make God want to have mercy upon us. And so if poor sinners are going to be saved, God then must turn within Himself to find a source of our salvation. And I thank God for these words: for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. God had mercy upon us only because He loved us. And you tell me, the gospel is simple. Who started that nonsense? Think of God in His absolute holiness. How could He love a bunch of no good crumbs like you and me? Well, all of you weren't quite as no good a crumb as I was and others, but still the fact remains. Listen, nobody ever had anything about them that would incline God to have mercy on them. Grace. Praise God. Grace. Grace. What a charming sound. But it's so hard sometimes to explain. I think the best illustration I've ever heard was given by my brother Ernie Tatham, who lived for a number of years in the city of Toronto. Tells us how he went out visiting in the countryside one afternoon, and on the way home, kind of late, he noticed three young men on the shoulder of the road over on this side. Two of them were waving frantically, and one was lying on the ground, one of his legs all twisted up, and groaning and carrying on. And Ernest said, well, immediately I stopped or pulled over. I said, could I help you? Yes, sir, said our friend, had fallen out of a tree and broken his leg. Oh, he said, well, be careful, put him in now, we'll take him to the hospital. So they finally got him in the midst of all the groans and the gruntings and the carrying on. And he said, I was driving down the road a couple of miles later and everything became so silent. And so I looked in my rear view mirror, and all three of them were convulsed in laughter. And he said, I realized I'd been had. The young man wasn't hurt. He was feigning injury so that they might make somebody stop to take them into town. Ernie said, the first thing that crossed my mind was this: I'm going to pull my car over from the right shoulder. I'm going to get out. I'm going to walk around that car and go around to the back door where they all three got in. I'm going to open that door, and I'm going to take them one at a time by the nape of the neck, jerk them out, and catch them by the seat of the britches on the way out, and one, two, three, in the bushes. I don't care if they're briars there. I'm going to throw them right in the bushes. And then he said, you know, what a marvelous opportunity to demonstrate the grace of God. He said, boys, I tell you what, I want your address, every one of you. Well, sir, you don't have to be so particular, just put us off at the first intersection in the city. No, boys, I insist I'm going to carry every one of you to your front door and put you out in front of your home. And he said he did that. That is grace. He did for them exactly the opposite of what he should have done to them. That's grace. And when God saved the likes of you and me, he did exactly for us, which is the opposite of what he should have done with us. The grace of God, salvation bringing, has appeared to all men. Notice again verse 24. It said, justified freely by his grace. I want to call your attention, pardon me, to the word freely. Freely. Declared righteous, absolved of all guilt, given a salvation you can never lose, and it has been done freely, freely. In the Greek language from which this text came, the word freely is dorian. In Latin, I understand it as gratis, gratuity. We're used to those words. I always delight to say that in good old Southern style corn pone gospel preaching, it's free for nothing for good for nothing. That's exactly what it's all about. Freely. Being justified freely. My second most favorite book to Vine's Expositor Dictionary is Webster Dictionary. But sometimes Webster Dictionary doesn't give you what you'd like to have. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll notice that Mr. Webster got a lot of his definitions out of the Bible itself. And so the way to understand the meaning of a word is how it is used in other places. In John chapter 15 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus, who was always followed everywhere he went by his enemies, the Jews, he lamented one day, listen to these words, they have hated me without a cause. And we know what he meant, don't we? There was no cause in him that they should have hated him. He said, they have hated me without a cause. The words translated without a cause is exactly the Greek verb from which comes the word freely here in Romans 3:24. Just as they hated the Lord Jesus without a cause, so God saved us without any cause whatsoever on our part. Isn't that wonderful? I like that. I really like that. I really like it because there was no cause on my part why I should have even thought about me in the first place. And how thankful I am that it was out without works, because I can tell you today. And when I got saved in 1944, I didn't have a single good work to my credit. And if I ever did a good work, I promise you it was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. Thank God. Listen. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be saved real good. Without any cause whatsoever. So we must be saved by grace. Chapter 5 now, verse 9. since we have now been justified by His blood. So secondly, the sinner must be justified by blood, because the stern facts of God's infinite holiness and man's sinfulness make it absolutely necessary that salvation must come by way of redemption. Being justified freely by His blood through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be justified by blood? The explanation of that is found in the types of the divine religion of the Old Testament, Judaism. I believe that redemption by blood, as typically portrayed in the Passover sacrifice in Exodus chapter 12, is the very foundation upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ and redemption by blood rests in anew. And if we want to know what it means to be justified by blood, we have to go back to Exodus 12, a people who were about to be brought under the judgment of God along with the Egyptians, were instructed to kill a lamb, put its blood in a basin, and put blood over the door and on either side. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and not allow the destroying angel to come in your house to destroy you." I repeat, I'm absolutely persuaded that that event that transpired in Exodus 12 forms the very foundation of salvation by blood that's developed in the New Testament. Peter makes it very clear, "We're not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And that was the qualification for the lamb in Exodus chapter 12. So, the sinner must be justified by blood. And here in Romans 3:25, where it says God presented him or publicly displayed him as a satisfactory sacrifice by His blood. If you wish, you may change the word blood to death. It is a fact, by some, may be difficult to accept at first, that every time the blood of Jesus Christ is used in the context of salvation, it always stands for the voluntary sacrifice of His life. In the book of Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, we read the life of the flesh is in the blood. In Deuteronomy, we read these words, that the life, that the blood and the flesh are all one, all the same thing. And when one's life's blood is shed, he's dead. And if you're overly carried away with literalness about the blood, just remember this. The Holy Ghost says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 33 that the wages of sin is what? What? Death. Why didn't He say blood? Because He thought we'll have sense enough to know they mean the same thing. Being justified by His blood. And you see, my friend, whenever the unsaved person today puts their trust without reservation in the death of Jesus to pay for all of their sins and receive Him, in doing that, they are appropriating the value of the blood of Jesus Christ for their own salvation. And when they do that, they can say, "Thank God, I'm justified by blood." That's all this means. Justified by His death. Or the death of Jesus is the only death that could pay for sins, the only one that God ever accepted. Then in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we must be justified by grace because that's the source of our salvation. We must be justified by blood because that's the means of our salvation. And we must be justified through faith because faith is the only means of appropriation of this salvation that is consistent with grace. It doesn't say by grace we are saved by faith. It's through faith that we are saved. Faith, repentance. All of these Bible words are essential to salvation, but none of them is a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Look at the words in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Faith is that which enables us to appropriate the value of the death of Jesus to take our sins away. Faith shows us what it means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, because as many as received Him, to them God gave the right to become His children, even to them that believe on His name. So, having been justified through faith. Look in chapter 4 for a moment in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it might be by grace. If it wasn't by faith, it couldn't be by grace. In this wonderful passage here, as we come to close, I think the best comment I've ever heard on this passage by Bishop Hanley Mowell, who has a wonderful book on Romans. And Bishop Mowell says that in this passage, we have God's way of justifying the ungodly. Listen to this. His method of liberating His grace while magnifying His law. That's the proper balance. The grace of God has been liberated, and the law is magnified. Now, you know, I'm sure there was always grace with God. There was always grace in the days of the life of the Lord Jesus. But all the days of Jesus' earth on His life on earth, grace was restrained. It was held back. It was held back. And the close of this whole argument is at the end of chapter 5, and you're not far from there. Look at it quickly. In chapter 5, at the end, in verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass not might increase, but I took the liberty of changing this. Some things so obviously need to be changed. I read it this way. The law was added so that the seriousness of the trespass might grow increasingly worse. By the law comes the full knowledge of sin. By the law comes the fullness of the awfulness of sin. In chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul said, I would not even known what sin was if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By the law is the full knowledge of sin. And notice this. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace all the more increased. In order that just like sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And beloved, the summing up of the argument is this. That just like sin came into the world and death from that sin, and death reigned as absolute monarch over the human family for thousands of years, now grace raised in righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is reigning today. The characteristic of the age in which you and I live is it's an age in which grace reigns without any admixture of the law. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to keep one rule or regulation of any kind. It's God's free gift. Poor good for nothings who know that they are good for nothing. May I say that that is absolutely essential? How many hundreds of times you've heard me say this? The first thing you have to do to get saved is to get lost. To get lost. By grace, or are you saved through faith? Faith is not foolishness. Faith is not fantasy. Faith is simply believing what God said. In chapter 5, or 4 rather, after, in chapter 3, have an explanation of justification through faith. You have an example of a man named Abraham who was justified by faith. In verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, Abraham believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness. In verse 9, it says, Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness. In its most elementary sense, faith is simply believing God. That's how you get saved. So much more we'd love to see. I'm going to ask Brother Leslie if he'd sing a closing song.
Four hundred thirty-nine.